This morning we're going to start off in Acts chapter 17, where we began last week, and we didn't finish the entire passage there in our process of studying the attributes of God. We've been studying the attributes of God, and as is our custom here at South Shore, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. But between books, I like to take a chance to do a series, topical messages, and that's where we are now, studying the attributes of God. We've just finished 1 Peter, and after we finish this series on God's character and nature, we're going to go back into 2 Peter, so keep that in mind. We've called this series Wonderful God, and today we come to part 5, speaking about God's character and his nature. Now, we have divided up these studies into two general categories. When we talk about the attributes of God, we talk about two categories or kinds of attributes. The first kind of attribute is things that cannot be transferred to created beings. These are the attributes of God that are God's alone. Attributes like his infinity, that he had no beginning and no end, his eternality, his omniscience and his omnipresence. We cannot share in these things, and it's very difficult for us to understand. God cannot be weighed or measured. He cannot change. He is immutable. And we studied those things, and quite honestly, they're a little difficult to comprehend because we're created beings and our computers are just gray matter between our ears, and we can't fully comprehend these things. And so I'm actually quite happy to move into the second category or section of God's attributes, and that's what we call the communicable attributes of God. Those first ones were incommunicable. We cannot receive them, we cannot emulate them, but these attributes of God that we're going to talk about for the next few weeks are things that we can emulate, not perfectly, but we can emulate, and we can see them perfectly demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. When we talk about these attributes, we're talking about God's mercy, for example, or God's love, things that we can see and are practically engaged in our life. This morning, we're going to talk about the goodness of God, the goodness of God. And before we start, let's realize that when we speak about the goodness of God, we're talking about a quality and a nature that God has that we cannot really comprehend completely. All we can do is look at derivative goodness that we see in creation. We talk about somebody who's a good plumber or a good driver, or she's a good wife, or he's a good boy, and I have a good dog. But these are just words that we use that really aren't big enough to contain the meaning of the word good when we speak about God. The best we can do is wander around this concept and use words and synonyms to sort of define what the Bible describes as God's goodness. It's really difficult, though, because God's goodness is apart from any comparison. You know, when we talk about good, we're talking about something that's better than another thing. We do things by ranking and by ratings, and something that's 5 stars is good, while something that's 1 star is not so good. But God is not like that. He's not good compared to anything. He is good in his essence and his nature. So at the outset, we know that we can't fully comprehend this, but God has declared in his word very clearly that he is good, and he commands us to be good. So in some limited sense, we can understand what his goodness is. Now, last time we were talking about the transcendence of God and the sovereignty of God, that God is holy and beyond reach, and he's beyond anything that we know, and he's the ruler of all creation, above and beyond anything. He cannot be touched. He cannot be conceived. He cannot be captured or held on to. And Paul the Apostle was talking about this. We said how he was here in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17, and he saw all the idols in the city, and as he passed through, it says his spirit was provoked in him. He could see that human beings were groping and desperately trying to find a God to worship, because we're created to worship. We're created to worship something. We are by nature worshipers, and if we're in darkness, we don't worship the true and living God. We worship a projection of God, maybe deified lust or power or money, anything like that. And so Paul sees all of these idols, and we read here how he was provoked, and he saw one idol, though, that said, to the unknown God. They were afraid that they would offend some God that they hadn't thought of or done honor for. And so they had a placard and a idol there that said, to the unknown God. And Paul the Apostle came and he stood on the Areopagus there where he began to speak to the philosophers. And he said, you know, I see that you're very religious, but I want to tell you about the God that you don't know. And really in that statement or in that idea, he's talking about the God who transcends our thoughts. He's beyond anything, and we talked about the transcendence there in verse 23. We see there it says that he saw an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, Paul says, "The one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim him to you." And then Paul moves into the sovereignty of God, that God created all things, that he's the maker of the universe. Verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." He's being logical. Since God created man, it's impossible thus that God could be replicated by man. God is the author. He's not the subject. We're the subject. So Paul gives this philosophical argument in just one sentence. God is sovereign. Who are we to think that we could create an idol that contains him? Verse 25, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all and breath to all things." Verse 26, speaking about his creation, he continues saying, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth." Not numerous races, not different people based on their evolutionary cycle, like the worldview of the universities today. But Paul the Apostle said, we're all human beings. Doesn't matter what color. There's only one human race. We're one family, and we all need the grace of God. So he says there in verse 26, he's determined their pre-apportioned times and the boundaries of their dwellings. We mentioned that that was the sovereignty of God. Now in verse 27, Paul talks about how the fact that God can be discovered, he can be touched. And in our study last time, we talked about that theme of God's attributes, that he is immanent, the immanence of God. Verse 27, "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." We mentioned how the attribute of God's immanence is the flip side of the coin when we speak about God's transcendence. God's transcendence is we can't capture him, we can't know him, we can't conceive of him, we can't grab hold of him, but God makes himself available. He can be known, he can be found. And Paul says there, he is not far from each one of us. And then Paul moves to some cultural examples in verse 28. He quotes there, poets and their songs, when he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being. And also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring." He mentions that in nature, that we know about ourselves, that we are created in the image of God. There's a desire to worship. People use different phrases, different terms to speak about this. And some of them are wrong. They're off. You know, somebody will say that we all have the spark of divinity within ourselves, which is a murky way of saying that God's created us in his image. The Police used to sing, "We are spirits in a material world." It's the same kind of idea. Paul is quoting their poets and their songwriters saying, listen, we're writing, we know about this, but we don't know God because he's transcendent, he's sovereign, but he can be discovered, he's immanent. And that's why he says in verses 29 and 30 that God is a God of goodness. That's what we interpret. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is something like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And there he gets to Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected. Now, when they heard this resurrection in verse 32, it says, some of them mocked. They said, that's ridiculous. And others said, well, we'll hear you again on this matter. We'll talk about this later. And verse 33 says, so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among whom Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So we read here that people were converted. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Paul there touches on the mercy of God, that God overlooked at, or some versions say that he winked at. He was gracious, in other words. He's good. He's kind. But now he's calling everybody to repentance. And then in verse 34, it says that some of them believe. Now we know from Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the Bible tells us that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. And that's where I want to start this morning, with the communicable attributes of God, speaking about God's goodness. Turn over in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. The theme of God's goodness is throughout the scriptures. There are numerous verses that speak about his goodness. For example, when Moses took the children of Israel out of Egypt, the plagues had decimated that nation. The sea was parted. They passed through. The armies were destroyed. God was providing manna. God was providing everything they needed. And they came to Mount Sinai, and God gave them the law, the Ten Commandments. In addition to the law, God gave them a tabernacle, a system of worship and sacrifice. And yet, while Moses was up on the mountain, we read that the people on the bottom of this hill began to worship a golden calf. There was God, his presence and his booming voice. And instead of worshiping God in his glory, they decided to make a cow out of gold and worship that. So God told Moses on the mountain, you better get down from here because I'm going to destroy this people and I'll make a new nation out of you. But Moses prayed to the Lord and said, God, forgive them, have mercy on them. Otherwise, what are the nations going to say? If you've rescued these people and then destroyed them in the wilderness, they're going to think that you're bad, that you took them into the desert just to kill them, to cull your people, to destroy them. And so Moses prays, and God tells him, okay, I'll forgive, and I'll have mercy. And it's at this moment in Exodus chapter 33 that Moses just begins to see the glory of God in a new way. I mean, he'd seen God in the burning bush. He'd seen God in the plagues of judgment. But now he prays probably the best prayer that anybody could pray in Exodus 33:18, where he says, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God's response is interesting in verse 19. Then God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live. And then you know the story, verse 21. The Lord said, here's a place on the rock, and you stand on the rock, and it will be while my glory passes by, or my goodness, as he says, I will proclaim my goodness in verse 19, that I'll put you in a cleft of the rock, I'll cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I'll take away my hand, and you'll see my back, the afterglow. Back part, the muted part of my glory, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses says, God, show me your glory. And God says, okay, I'll proclaim all my goodness. In other words, the goodness of God is the glory of God. The goodness of God is the glory of God. The story continues into Exodus chapter 34. And it says in verse 5 that after Moses had made these new tablets of stone, that the Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood there with him, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. Here, God's going to do what he said. He's going to declare or proclaim his goodness. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And he goes on. So what a great thing to know that God's goodness is his glory. And all of these things that we speak about when we talk about God, we talk about his mercy, we talk about his long-suffering, his patience, his grace. Really, all of these are expressions of what is at the core of who God is. That is good. God is good. Now, the Bible has so many verses. I'd like you to turn over to the Psalms. We're going to jump over. There's so many verses that it might be a good idea just to touch on them so that you know where they are, and you can refer to them at another time. We can start in Psalm chapter 23. David prays, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he goes through that chapter singing the praises of the good shepherd, the Lord. David was a shepherd. He knew what it took to be a good shepherd. And at the end of the chapter there, he says in verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. When I was a kid, my mom was a cat lover, and anytime a stray cat would come into the yard, she would feed it, and it would become ours. At one time, and we had a big yard, we had a lot of space, I think we had around 30 cats. She's not a cat lady anymore. She doesn't feed the cats over here. But we were at a loss for names for these animals that would show up every day at a certain time to be fed. And so one of them was named Shirley, another named Goodness, and another named Mercy. I always misinterpreted this verse because I thought it said, surely, goodness, and mercy, three cats would follow me all the days of my life. But in truth, Jesus picks up on this and says, I am the good shepherd. David says, sure, it's true, guaranteed that goodness is going to follow me all the days of my life. You're there in Psalm 23. Turn over to Psalm 27, verse 13. I'm going to try to go in order for us. David speaks about how he would have gone crazy in this world unless he knew that the Lord was good. Verse 13 of Psalm 27, surely I would have despaired unless I believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David recognized that there was no hope in this world apart from the rock-solid foundation of living that God is good. Sometimes I wonder how people survive in this world without the hope and the knowledge of God. How do you do it? I don't know. How do you cope without the knowledge that God is good? David says, surely I would have despaired or I would have fallen apart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You're there in Psalm 27. Flip back to Psalm 25, verse 8, where it says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. God is so good that he's a friend even to his enemies. Psalm 31, verse 19 tells us this. How great, David declares, is your goodness which you have stored up for those who fear you. That's Psalm 31, verse 19. Psalm 31, verse 19. How great is your goodness which you have laid up for those who fear you. Psalm 34, verse 8 tells us that the Lord is pleasant to us when it says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who trusts in him. We're moving along to Psalm 73, verse 1. Psalms are replete with the goodness of God. Psalm 73, verse 1 says this, surely God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Psalm 84, verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Two chapters later in Psalm 86, verse 5, it tells us, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all who call upon you. Psalm 65, verse 11 says, you crown the year with goodness. We mentioned that earlier. The Jews will celebrate the new year, and they call it Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. And so the psalmist here praises the Lord in Psalm 65, verse 11, saying, Lord, you crown the year with goodness. That is, you start the year off right with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. Again, we find ourselves in Psalm 119, verse 68, where it says, Lord, you are good and do good. Teach me your way. Psalm 119, verse 68. Psalm 136, verse 1 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his love endures forever. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all of his works. So many verses speaking about the goodness of God, and it helps us to understand what it means when we talk about the goodness of God. God's work in our life is good. Philippians 1:6, that says that he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ. God, after he created in Genesis 1, he says that he saw his creation and it was good. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no shadow of turning. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the high priest of the good things to come. Romans chapter 7 tells us the word of God, the law of the Lord, is holy, righteous, and good. Romans 12 says that God's will is good and perfect and acceptable. The gospel is the good news. The Bible is the good book. And so it helps us to understand what the goodness is when we read about God's goodness in the Bible. And we recognize that it's not always moral goodness. It's not always holiness. It is, but that's not what we're talking about when we say that God is good. Yes, he's righteous. Yes, he's holy, but this is separate altogether. When we say that God is good, we have in mind that God is kind. The word loving kindness is sometimes associated with this. Favorable, that he's good-natured, that he's good-hearted. Around Christmas time, we say that peace on earth and goodwill toward men. In other words, the angel's declaration was that God likes you, that you are favorable in the eyes of God. God is not cynical. He's not moody. He's not resentful and sulky and oversensitive and capricious and malicious and bitter. When we say that God is good, what we mean by that is that God is harmless, that God is not dangerous. He is friendly. The Bible tells us Moses was a friend of God. Abraham was a friend of God. Jesus said in John 15 to his apostles, "You are my friends." He was accused of being the friend of sinners. So God, in his nature, before creation, is just amiable. That's who he is. It's his personality. It says there in Psalm 119, verse 68, that God is good and he does good. That is, that he is benevolent. Benevolent is the opposite of malevolent, which means to desire good, to want your good. When God sees you, he wants what's best for you, always. He never wants to trick you or hurt you. You might say that God is the original gentleman. He's peaceable. He's benevolent, and he's also beneficent. That means to do good, to work for your benefit. He's cordial. He's polite. It's his nature to wish well for you in every good thing all the time. He wants your best. He feels when you hurt. He suffers when you suffer. Interesting verses like Psalm 41, verse 3, where it says that God makes our bed in our sicknesses. Or he raises up a person in sickness. You think about God, the eternal God, the infinite God, and yet he's there when you're sick. It says in Psalm 56, verse 8, that he keeps our tears in a bottle. Or in Revelation, where it says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. See, it's God's nature to care, to love you. It's who he is. We talk about the love of God and the grace of God, and really these emanate out of his goodness. You know, God doesn't have to try to be good. We do. I have to be on my best behavior. And when we leave the house, we tell our kids, "You be good." Why? Because by nature, they're not going to be good. It's God's nature. He doesn't have to try to be good. The nature of light is to shine. It's just what it is. The nature of water is to be wet. The nature of fire is to be hot. It cannot not be hot. It cannot not be wet. God cannot not be good. He just is good. He doesn't ever have to put his best foot forward. He just is eternally, infinitely emanating goodness and generosity and charity and faithfulness. He always is. We talk about the nature of God being eternal and infinite. He never wasn't good. God never got better. God isn't the best among gods. He's the only good God. He always was like that. He cannot not be like that. He is immutable. And it's not just goodness, it's perfect goodness. Pure goodness. And when we talk about goodness, we live in a jungle of some good things and some bad things. And we have to interpret things like that. But when we talk about God's goodness, we have to speak about his goodness apart from any badness or evil or corruption. God cannot improve. He cannot get better. He cannot feel any kinder toward you than he feels right now, than he's always felt toward you or anyone. Now, people get old. We get curmudgeon-y and critical and harsh and bitter and sometimes people get mean in their old age. I'm afraid of that for myself, especially after this New Year's fireworks celebration. I'm like an old man complaining about the noise in my neighborhood and get off my lawn, you wild kids. But God isn't like that. He cannot be like that. God doesn't get old. So we can't project our understanding of goodness upon God. We're the derivative goodness. Everything in creation that is good came from God, and yet it's difficult because some of that's corrupted by evil. And so when we talk about God's goodness, we can't take, well, that's a good man or that's a good woman, and take that goodness and project it up and say, well, God is like that, but a lot of it. We're going backwards. But really, his goodness comes down to us. God is the goodness that we experience apart from sin. And all of humanity has traces of sort of God's goodness trickled downward, but it's obscured by sin and sickness and corruption. And any decency in our fallen nature that we see, any love in a family or camaraderie or patriotism or loyalty to other human beings, that's just derivative goodness of God. It came from the heart of God. God is good. That's a fact. And in spite of what we see in the world, sickness, people cheating, greed, human trafficking, despite all of that, God is above it all. He is good. He is good. That is the ultimate and infinite truth. You know, it's one of the most important things that we know that God is good. Otherwise, there's no sense in the universe. If I only look at human beings, I mean, my goodness is flawed. Sometimes we say that, oh my goodness. And what we mean by that is nothing. There is no goodness. The Bible tells us that we're not good. I mean, I can be good, you can be good, but my goodness is like varnish. I just paint it on the outside. And when I'm comfortable, when my stomach's full, when my gas tank is full, when I've had enough coffee, I can be decent, all right. But you get a human being when they're tired, when they're hurting, when they have a real bad migraine, when they're sleepy, when they're grumpy, it's hard to be good. And we could strip away the layers of our comfort and we find out what the Bible says is true. There is no one good. No, not one. No one does good. I know deep down that I'm not good. I'm mean and suspicious at times. And the Bible tells us about Jesus who, when he was taken to the cross, and even under the ridicule and the shame and the mocking and the beating, he said, Father, forgive them. Stripped away from all of comfort, what was he, is he at the core but goodness? You'll never catch God in a bad mood. You'll never catch him grumpy. You see what's going on in the world? I can't believe it. I'm sick of these people. But we project that on God like he's like that. And so here's our problem, my friends, is that we go to God thinking that we have to make him good. Well, I hope he's in a good mood. And we approach God in a way where we perform for God. And we make promises to God, if you do this, then I'll do this. And maybe we don't say it outright, but deep down inside, there's really only two approaches to God. One by works, and if I impress God, then he'll answer my prayers. And one by faith, knowing that God is. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, those who come to God must believe that he is, he exists, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. That is the goodness of God. If you pursue God, if you seek God and you find him, you'll be happy that you did. That's a foundational truth. If you don't believe this, if I don't believe this, if I don't live like this, nothing in the world will make sense. Nothing in the world will make sense. If I project my own ideas on God, and a lot of people are like this, they live their lives, you know, thinking, well, why doesn't God answer my prayers? I promised him that I would do this, that, and the other. The problem is that your prayers are not going to God. They're only going to a figment of your imagination because you're approaching by works, thinking that you have to make God happy or make him good so that he'll answer your prayers. Don't be surprised if he doesn't, because you didn't actually pray to him. You prayed to a figment of your imagination. See, the real God is good all the time, and the only way to please him is to come to him by faith, knowing that he's a rewarder. It's a fundamental difference in the way that we approach God. I don't have to be afraid that God's going to stab me in the back. I don't have to be afraid that when I'm not looking, he's going to trick me or rip me off. There's no malice in him. It doesn't exist. He is good through and through, pure all the way. There's no greed or trickery. God's not like the gods that the Greeks made up in the Parthenon, always tricking and deceiving one another like one great soap opera. Just vipers, deviant gods. God's not like that. I can't think of God like that. I have to understand that God is good. There's no other foundation to life. Because without this, there's no distinction of kindness or cruelty. There's no moral balance. There's no light or darkness. It's the start of all of our existence. And sometimes we forget that God is the uncaused good, eternal, infinite. His kindness, his friendship, his cheerfulness, his welcoming. He's a father to us. Unless we realize that there is a heavenly father who is good, nothing else in life makes sense. Nothing else can make sense. Otherwise, we'll constantly be trying to butter him up and make him happy with us. But God is good for no reason. He just is. He can't help it. He just is. It's his nature. And I can't make him good by my prayers or my repentance or by my good works. And if I approach God that way, I'm forgetting what the Bible says, that it's the goodness of God that leads me to repentance. Sometimes people think, well, if I repent, if I go to church, if I really commit to do good, then God will prove good to me. You can't approach God like that, I'm sorry. You've got the cart before the horse. If we look at the Bible and we realize God is good, and when I recognize his goodness, then my heart has changed. My heart has changed. Now I'm approaching the real God. Now I'm approaching the God of glory, the God of wonder. This is why Jesus, when the apostles said, "Show us the Father," and that's enough, Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." See, everything about God springs from his goodness. It's an expression of his goodness. God is good. God is good not just in his nature and his character. He's morally good. His friendliness is good. He wishes us well. He feels well toward us. He is generous in his thoughts toward us. Sometimes we're not like that. Sometimes we're nice to somebody, but then in our hearts we think, I can't stand that person. Don't laugh. I'm not the only one who does it. You do it too. We do that because we're just doing our best to be good. But no one is truly altruistic. No one is truly charitable. That's why our works are only, they can't save us because they're not pure in and of themselves. The only works that we can perform that God delights in are the works that we read about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where it says that you've been saved by grace. And that's a gift of God. And that God has prepared good works beforehand so that we should walk in them. But if I try to perform works before God, they're filled with bad motives. I might do a good thing, but I'm thinking, well, this will really impress somebody. God's works are the only works that matter. One theologian said that God is neighborly. Jesus talked about the second greatest commandment is that you love your neighbor as yourself. And that man said, well, who's my neighbor? Jesus told a parable about the neighborly thing to do with somebody who's hurting. This past New Year's, my neighborhood is like a war zone. All you people out here in Hawaii Kai have an easy. Come to my neighborhood or Kalihi and you'll find yourself in a war zone. And my dogs were going crazy this year, and I had given them so much Benadryl. And still, I gave my dog 8 Benadryl. Hey, you can. That's what the vets say. And I brought him inside the house because the big one, he's 110 pounds, he jumped a 5-foot fence. He leaps it. He's a Rhodesian Ridgeback. You know, they were bred to hunt lions. This dog's the most impressive dog. It's kind of goofy. I call him a male model. You know, he's really handsome, but not real bright. Dude, you are good looking.
It's like, yeah, I know I am.
And he's just built. He's a beautiful dog. And apparently one of my kids was up the street, you know, doing fireworks with some of the other kids. And they brought him back. He jumped the fence. And he never does that. He's not the kind of dog that runs away. So I brought him back. I put him inside. I literally laid down. I fell asleep during the midnight hour. And I fell asleep with my dogs. I felt like a cowboy for a half an hour. But they were still freaking out every... And so it ended, and, you know, the night was over. And then, but in my neighborhood, New Year's isn't one day. It's about a week. Because... So the next day, I was in the bathroom. I came back. It was 2 a.m. And my wife said, "Your phone was going off. What's going on?" You know, she woke up, and my neighbor had called me. And she said, "I think your dog just jumped the fence. My son is up," he told me. She just woke up. So I had to drive down the street, and he recognized the sound of my truck. And he came and he jumped in the back of my truck. I took him home. And all that story to tell you that, boy, what a good neighbor. What a good neighbor. She actually apologized to me the following day. "I'm sorry I called so late. But, you know, if that happened to us, that's what we would want you to do." I said, "Thank you. God bless you. Thank you for doing that for me." And, you know, we read about the insurance company, like a good neighbor. State Farm is there. And we had an accident this past year, and trust me, State Farm is not the best neighbor you could have. Unless a neighbor is constantly trying to get into your yard and take your stuff and give you the worst deal around. You have to fight with your neighbor, but God is neighborly. He's generous. He's considerate. That's just who he is. It's his nature. It's the way he is. God's law is good. Deuteronomy 6 tells us that we should obey his commandments so it will go well with us for our good always. Deuteronomy 28:63 says, "The Lord rejoiced over you to do you good." Sometimes in our life, things are bad. God doesn't tell us that everything is good, but he does tell us in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. That's the genius and wonder of the good God that we serve, is that he can take any circumstance in our life, and whether we interpret it good or bad, it doesn't matter, because God's promise to you is that he'll take the good things and the bad things, and ultimately it will work for your good. Like Joseph there in the book of Genesis, where his brothers sold him to Egypt. That was bad. And then he was accused of a crime he didn't commit. That was bad. He was thrown in jail. And then he was forgotten. All of it was bad, but ultimately he was made the vice pharaoh of the nation, and he provided for his brothers who came to get food. And remember what he said there to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So it's so important that we recognize that God is the author of good, and he's the controller of good in our lives. There's nothing that escapes his notice, that God is working things for the good in our lives. But people have objections to the goodness of God, and you know these. You know, if God is good and powerful, why is there suffering in the world? And your philosophers will ask that question. If God is all good and he's all powerful and there's suffering in the world, therefore that must mean that God is not all good, or he's not all powerful, he can't do anything, or maybe God doesn't exist. And they'll come up with some pretty blasphemous thoughts. They'll say that, well, maybe God is evil. And they make God out to be the devil. But the devil is the author of pain and suffering and evil. Or we ask the question, or why do bad things happen to good people? The other question is, why do good things happen to bad people? The answer is, well, there's nobody really good. And sometimes God uses evil to show that he can bring good out of it. He allows evil so that he can contrast it with good. God forgives bad people, not by approving sin or by ignoring sin, but he does what we would call the greatest injustice and the crime of all history, that a perfectly innocent man, Jesus, was put to death on the cross. That was bad, was it? Because God used that so that we might be forgiven. And people will ask the question, well, what about human beings? Human beings are basically good, aren't they? The Bible teaches us that no, we're not. The Bible teaches us that we are bad. Not that we can't do good things, because Jesus said that if you being evil, remember, he says, if you being evil parents know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Now, that's pretty harsh, isn't it, Jesus? Come on. You're calling me evil? Yes, at your core, you're evil. You cannot do good the way that God is good. Paul the Apostle said, I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing. Jesus affirms that we aren't good in and of ourselves. Remember George Thorogood in 1982, he wrote the song, Bad to the Bone. I always thought it was ironic that his name was Thorogood, and he wrote a song, Bad to the Bone. Or Michael Jackson, I'm bad, you know it. The fact is that it's just ironic, and it's true that we are bad. In Isaiah 5, it says that man calls good evil and evil good. In Psalm 36, it says that man ceased to be wise and do good. Jeremiah 4 says they are wise to do evil, but to do good they don't know. Romans 3:13 says there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks God. There is none who does good. So even our works are polluted with evil. People believe, you know, when they go to God, that God will judge them based upon their good works on one side of the scale and their bad works on the other side. They think when they die and stand before God, they say, well, if I just did more good than I did bad, then God will forgive me. The problem is that that never works anywhere ever in life. Could you imagine if you were pulled over by a police officer and he said, you ran that red light back there. And he said, but I stopped at five of the other ones before that. You know, good deeds and bad deeds, they just don't weigh out. You're always supposed to do good. How can you think that for a second anything good is going to make up for something bad? You know, at work, you know, you've come on time for 5 years and you only stole $10,000 from the company. So it kind of balances out. We're all good, right? No, not really. See, doing good doesn't make up for bad. The only person that ever was good in the history of the world was Jesus Christ. Good through and through. Good in his essence, in his nature. The only truly gentleman that ever lived was Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 10 says Jesus went about doing good. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Remember the man who came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what good thing can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response was interesting. You remember the story. He said, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Now, some people say, well, Jesus was saying that he was no good. He wasn't good. But he wasn't saying that. He was checking the man's question because the man thought that he could do good to get into heaven. And Jesus wanted him to think, why are you coming to me and saying that I'm good? The only one good is God. And rather than saying Jesus, he wasn't claiming to not be good, he was claiming to be God. Because in another place he said, I am the good shepherd. Now, he claimed to be good, and we agree with him. I mean, you could say, you know, definitely, without any risk of being wrong, Jesus was a good man. I think universally people would agree with that. Jesus was a good man. Even non-believers would agree that Jesus is a good man. But wait a second, Jesus claimed to be God. So is he a good man if he's a liar? No. Is he a good man if he's deluded? No. He's either good and God, or he's not good at all. Because he claimed to be good, and he claimed to be God. You can't have both. Now, speaking of the goodness of God, we've spoken that this is, first of all, one of his attributes, one of his characters, one of his nature. We tried to define this as not just moral good, but also just a general goodness, a beauty, a perfection. And really, the only way to understand the goodness of God is looking at Jesus. It's perfectly seen in Jesus. We read of Jesus in John chapter 1 that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When we think about Jesus, what a contrast between him and the people he walked among. People that would hurl accusations and spit in his face and pull his beard, sell out their friend for silver, bloodthirsty men. Jesus was good, the only good, among his friends, the prostitutes and tax collectors. He was the only good among the bad and the ugly side of humanity. Sometimes I think we overuse the word good. And it's okay, the surf is good, the coffee's good, this quesadilla is good, God is good, it's all the same. No. See, God is a different quality of goodness. We maybe need to rethink our definition. And when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't curse his accusers like any normal human being would do. He didn't fight back or spit back into the face of those who spit at him. He didn't try to pull out their beard as they pulled out his beard. He didn't get mad or get even, but he prayed, Father, forgive them. Because deep down in the depths of his nature and his soul, he is good. It's a beautiful thing. He is good. And we can be pretty good on the outside, but not good in the quality and the nature of God. Jesus was sweet even when under great duress. They say that human beings are like tea bags. You only know your flavor when you get put in hot water. And Jesus was sweet even in the boiling kettle of the cross, pure and good to the core. And they killed his body, but they couldn't kill his goodwill toward men. He was born and the angels declared peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Oh, how beautiful that is, that even at his death, there was still goodwill toward men. And a person may spit, you might mock, but Jesus will not turn. He won't retaliate because he is good. The question we ask is, how do I respond to the goodness of God? First of all, I should respond with repentance. The Bible tells us that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. The goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Romans chapter 2 said it's the goodness of God. So this first thing, knowing that I can't go to God to impress him, I can't go to God to please him, I can't go to God thinking that I can make him good by my long prayers or my groveling. I have to go to God believing that he is and believing that he's a rewarder, that he is good. That is reality in the universe, that God is and that he is good. And that everything happens, regardless of whether I understand it or not, he is good. You can say definitively, without any hesitation, that in all things, God is good and he does good. So I ought to repent. I ought to turn my life to him. Secondly, my life should be a life of gratitude. I should respond to God's goodness by gratitude. Psalm 107 says in verse 15, 21, and 31, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. I ought to live a life of gratitude. This morning we sang that song, many men will drink the rain and they'll turn and thank the clouds. And they don't recognize that God is the one. He's the author of everything in life that is good. Oh, there can be pain and sickness and suffering, but true believers can see God's goodness in spite of those things. I've been at the bedside of many people suffering, but still in awe and amazed at the goodness of God. And I've gone to encourage them, but I was encouraged instead. So we ought to repent and we ought to have lives of gratitude, but thirdly, we should be satisfied with the goodness of God. Jeremiah 31:14, God says, "My people shall be satisfied with my goodness." Taking delight in the goodness of God. You know, people are satisfied, or they try to be satisfied, with so many different things. And they stuff into their life what they think will satisfy them and fill them and make them happy. Snickers tells you it's the one that will really satisfy you. But nothing can satisfy your soul except the goodness of God. Those theologians came together in Westminster and they formed the Westminster Catechism of Faith. And the question was asked, what is the chief end of man? And the answer was given, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To enjoy God. I encourage you this year that's coming up to enjoy God. Live in the goodness of God. Be satisfied with his goodness. Fourthly, we should be good and do good like God. The Bible tells us to be imitators of God because we're children of God. Now, earlier we established that we're not good in and of ourselves, and yet God in his mercy converts us and he causes good to grow out of our lives. It's the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, one of the fruits is goodness. Not on my own, but because I'm plugged in and drawing from the goodness of God. Psalm 34:14 tells us, depart from evil and do good. Depart from evil and do good. Deuteronomy 6:18 says, do good in the sight of the Lord that it may go well with you. Or the prophet Amos who said, seek good and not evil that you may live and the Lord may be with you. Hate evil and love good. When we think about the goodness of God, it should be the foundation of our life. It should be our rest, our hope. It ought to lead us to turn to God knowing that he's not angry and capricious and short. He's not going to trick us or deceive us like pagan gods, false gods are made out to do. He's not like us. He's not good mixed with evil. He's not a little yin and a little yang. He's not like that. He is good through and through, and the only true reality in this world. Finally, my last exhortation is to let God be good in your heart and your mind this year. Live in the reality that God is good and he does good. There's such sweet joy and peace there. I would say also this, expect God's goodness. Stop once and for all trying to perform for God. It hasn't gotten you anywhere, has it? Just led to frustration. You think God's letting you down. The problem is you're just approaching the wrong God. That's not the real God. That's just a figment of our imaginations, the God that responds to my works and my service and my performance, the God that needs to be made good before he does good. No, that's not the real God. Stop performing and start expecting. Enjoy God and approach him knowing that he is good and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Finally, walk in his friendliness. When you approach God, don't think of an angry judge. Think of a loving father. Think of his kind friendliness, his neighborliness, his desire for your good in everything. Oh, we can't say enough about the goodness of God, and I'm at a loss for words to define it, but we are so blessed to have our good God as our Savior. His kindness and his mercy ultimately and perfectly seen in Jesus and can be emulated by our lives. I pray that you would be good as God is good, that you would be generous and well-wishing toward others, that you would receive God's goodwill and then you would give God's goodwill toward others. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you that we can also participate in communion. Lord, what greater expression is there of your goodness than in the love that you displayed when Jesus Christ went to the cross for our sins? And Lord, we know that you've given us communion to remember that. And so today we want to start off the year right by crowning the year with your goodness and remembering that ultimate reality that you are a good God, the only good in the universe. Lord, help us to experience and enjoy your friendship and your good nature and your welcome and your generosity. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us now as we participate in communion. Lead us, Lord, we pray, this year in Jesus' name. Amen.